Reach you on a blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Acts chapter 12 as we continue our look at the book of Acts. We want to look at this particular incident of this man known as Herod. Historically, he will be known as Herod Agrippa or Herod Agrippa the First. And he is in a line of Herods. You'll see a different mention of Herods throughout the Bible. Not all of them are the same Herod. But he will be, if you want to look up, known as Herod Agrippa. And, well, he had this incident here that is recorded for us. An interesting little snippet of history, if you may. Because the focus, as you know, throughout the book of Acts, has been on God's people, on the works of God's people. There was a focus on the earlier chapters on Peter, and how in the early church, soon after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, he was the one who was going about preaching the word. Many people were saved, and we see the works of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of the early church. And then we start to have a focus on Paul, again, of God's people, on how he would now start to go forth and preach the word. And from here onwards, after chapter 12, from chapter 13 onwards, the primary focus will be on Paul, on his various missionary journeys, and all the persecutions that he faced, and yet the churches he had established. But here in Acts chapter 12, in this last few verses of Acts chapter 12, we have this little glimpse of something that happened to Herod. Of course, yes, there is, in the context here, a relationship from the time, from the first part of chapter 12, where we see that he was one who was guilty of intense and heavy persecution on the church. He was the one who had killed, murdered the first disciple to be martyred, and that was the Apostle James. And then after that, he thought to arrest Peter as well. So yes, certainly he was a huge adversary to the work of God. But here we see this little account. Give us a little historical snippet of some of the things that were going on right now, of this little diplomatic difficulty or conflict between them of Tyre and Sidon, and then the sudden death of Herod. Now, what was happening here? Why was this particular account given to us? Now, in this, we see the ego of man. We see a little workings, just a little glimpse into one, just one out of a long, long line of the many tyrants, the many dictators, of these many cruel men in power that have always been from the beginning of time. And we continue to see even to the present day. Yet we see that rooted in the problem of man's pride, of this terrible sin. This terrible sin that the Bible continually warns us against. The pride of life, arrogance of man. But man, in our weakened, sinful, and unworthy state, we have this tendency to think that we are better than we are. And some have even dared to think that we are like God, or even a God, or God himself. And that was the problem highlighted here of King Herod. The fact that he allowed the praises of men to go unchecked. When they cried, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And at that very moment, as those praises rang out, perhaps as his heart was lifted up in himself, and he was struck down, and he died a most terrible and painful death. And that is pretty much the extent of this little account that we see here. And I've entitled this morning's message, "When Man Thinks That He Is God." Man thinks that he is God. That is the problem of man's arrogance. We think that we don't need God. And we are better than God. Now, it is not often that we vocalize such thoughts. But it is implied, isn't it? When we think that we know better than God. When we think that we can control our lives. And we can control the lives of the people around us. In so doing, what do we imply? We imply that we are better than God. We know better than Him. We think we do. And we want to play God. I mean, that had been the problem of man and of sin from the very beginning. Was it not that very desire in Satan that caused him to fall? As we see recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, where we are told, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground?" Why? Because he had said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That's referring to Jerusalem. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." These were the thoughts of the devil. What led to his fall? Because he was lifted up with pride and he thought to himself, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like God." Desiring to be as God. Desiring for the praises of men to be upon him. The Bible says he was fallen. He was cast down. But then that became the temptation that he brought to Eve in the Garden of Eden. When he caused her to doubt the goodness of God. And he brought that fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that fruit that was forbidden, enticed her, saying, "Don't you know? Don't you know that this fruit, that when you eat, you shall be as gods? You shall be like God. Is that not what you want? Isn't that a very enticing and exciting prospect that you can be like God?" And Eve looked at it. She saw it was good, pleasant to the eyes, able to make one wise. And she took of it. She ate, gave to Adam, and he did eat. That was the enticement that Satan used to allure men and to tempt them to think that they can be like God. Eve fell, Adam fell. We know the story. And from then on, that had been man's problem. That we seek to be larger, big, bigger, greater than what we really are. Where we fail to understand ourselves and our station in this life. That we are but creatures, creations of God. We think that we can be like God. And yes, we hear or we read of in the history books of tyrants, of men in power, people who have thought that, well, they are greater than the rest. We go all the way back to the olden days and we read of the pharaohs, who allow themselves to be called gods amongst the people. We read of such behavior, even in the Bible. In the time of the Exodus, of how they just murdered children with impunity because they were afraid of the Israelites, to subject them to harsh, harsh and very cruel conditions, that they will cry unto the Lord for deliverance, for saving. Why? Because, well, that was the power of a king to control the lives of the people under them. You see that people like Nebuchadnezzar, King Ahasuerus during Esther's time, Haman, who tried to engineer the massacre of all the Jews. You read of that in secular history, of all the terrible people who have ruled and reigned, thinking that they are, as God, able to control the lives of others, able to act with such impunity. That is the arrogance of men. People like Hitler, out of Hitler comes to mind.
thinking that he is able.
Well, he did kill, murder millions of people, Jews in particular, across Europe. And even in recent history, we hear of such military regimes, dictators, causing the deaths of hundreds, thousands, millions of people because of their whim and their fancy. King Herod was one such person, but he had no qualms about subjugating the lives of the people in his control to do whatever he wanted. And we saw evidence of that earlier in this chapter when he sought to lay hands upon Christians and he took James, he killed him and he saw, hi, this pleased the Jews. This is a good thing. And so in order to extend that popularity, just for the sake of his popularity, he thought, well, let's arrest Peter as well. And he was fully intent on murdering Peter. And we know what happened. By the hand of God, he sent an angel to perform that miracle, to free Peter. And the narrative then continues in verse 18. What happened the very next day? There was a stir amongst the soldiers. Why? Because, well, their prisoner was gone. Now remember, there were 16, at least 16 soldiers assigned to guard this one prisoner. Four, groups of four soldiers. And they were there physically chained to him while he slept. And somehow he managed to get away. Now, of course, we know that that was a miracle. The angel of the Lord came in the middle of the night and set him free. But as they woke up the next morning, there was, of course, a huge stir because they were in trouble. And they knew what sort of person Herod was. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and he held them responsible. And what did he do? He commanded that they should be put to death. And just like that, at least 16 soldiers. Soldiers who were, well, in a way, innocent, at least this particular crime that they were killed for, right? Not doing their job, failing in their duty to ensure that their prisoner was there, and they were murdered. But you see, that's what a man who thinks he is God does. He acts with impunity. That's the first point we have. He acts with impunity. He thinks he can control the lives of others. And he's ruthless in his ways. Whatever upsets him, whatever it is that he is not pleased with, well, that's off with your head. Be gone from my presence. That's the power of kings. That's the power that these people who have absolute control, absolute authority, can do in the lives of others. Having not a second thought, giving no qualm, no thought at all. No shred of sympathy for the plight of all these people. But because he had the authority, because he had the power, no big deal. You didn't do your job, off with your head. Controlling the lives of the people around him. Now, we may not go be anywhere near having that sort of authority or power, or having that desire to take the life of another person. But are there times in which we act with such impunity with regards to, well, not the physical human life that we are in control of, or, well, we do not have that power. But having not that empathy or concern or care for the people around us. No regard for the life and the well-being of those that are in our sphere of influence. Whether we have any authority, the people in your lives, at your workplace, in your families. And we think that, well, because we have the shred of authority or power, that we can play with their lives, so to speak. That we will manipulate and use them to our advantage. Because perhaps in at least a small sort of way, there are times in which we act like that. We act with no concern for the consequences that we'll have or will bear in the lives of the people around us. act according to our whim and our fancy. Act according to just how we feel about a situation. And if we are displeased, we make our displeasure known. And we feel good about it. I just want to express myself. I just want to do what I feel like doing. Not concerned at all, not having a fear at all about what it is that God wants in our lives or how God wants us to act. We just act in a way that we feel like acting. And that was Herod. We see a further example of that in verse 20. And so verse 18 and 19 sort of concludes actually the first section, the earliest section we have been considering concerning the arrests and the release of Peter. Verse 20 then begins that little snippet of just a few moments in the life of Herod. And we are told of just this one particular incident of a conflict or a dispute between them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, where was Tyre and Sidon? These were two cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, so towards the north and the west of that territory that Herod was ruling over or in charge of. Now, he was not king in the traditional sense of the term, where he was entirely sovereign over his land. It was only at the behest of the Roman Empire at the time. Right, so he was said to be a close friend of the Caesar who was ruling and reigning over at that point of time, the mad Emperor Caligula. And so he was granted this vassalship or the rulership of this particular area. And we are told that he had some conflict developed between him and those of Tyre and Sidon. And they feared him. Right? They were afraid of what he could potentially do against them, as he had done against people like James and Peter and the guards who were on duty when Peter escaped. And so they sent ambassadors and missionaries to come and to discuss peace. And so the people of Sidon, we are told, that came with one accord. So they came together with him. And perhaps because they feared him and going to him directly, they went through the king's chamberlain, their friend. And so there was some sort of connection between him and Blastus. And they desired to make peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So they were at the mercy of Herod because there was some sort of supplies and support that was between these two regions. And they needed the support of King Herod. And so they were fearful and they did not want any conflict to arise, or they did not want any trouble. And so they came asking for peace. And that's really the extent of what the Bible tells us about this little incident here. But again, what it gives us is it gives us a little glimpse, right, into the sort of king, the sort of ruler that Herod was. Right? That he was a very warring type of ruler. That he will have no qualms making lives difficult for another nation, another people, just because of displeasure. Highly displeased. I don't like you. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you've said. I don't like what you've done. And because of that, he reacts. Again, in a way, it doesn't sound that remarkable. We see that, the sort of behavior being played out in so many leaders around the world, in so many people of authority. Because they're unhappy. Because they feel offended. They are displeased. I don't profess to know all the background and the political context behind what is going on in the war that is now breaking out in Europe. What they call the Russians' invasion of Ukraine. But as much as I know, it seems to be in a very similar way as what we see being described here in verse 20, where one group, one party is highly displeased with another. And because he is a man in power, I'm talking about Putin here. He is a man in power and he has that authority to send thousands of soldiers and fire huge amounts of weaponry, armament, at another nation because of his displeasure. Now, exactly what the root of that displeasure is, perhaps we'll never know, for sure, for certain. But what he has caused is that he has inflicted ruin in the lives of hundreds, millions of people. Why? Because he is displeased. Why? Because he wants to exert his authority and power. And this is not the only time in history that that has happened. Time and time again, this is what man does to each other. Because they are offended. Because they are displeased. Because there is something that they want. And they will force their hand. War. Conflict, fighting. This arises when man thinks that he is God. And he is able to act with such impunity, to be ruthless over the life of someone else. Are we tempted to act in such a way? Whatever authority that we have, and all, we may not have much. But in any time, in any instance when we have control over another person's life or welfare or well-being, do we do so with care and concern and sensitivity? Or do we act as if we are God? Well, maybe not with authority of God himself, but thinking that I am, as it were, like a God over your life. I have control over you. What will you do with that authority and with that power? Because that maxim stands true, power, it does corrupt. If it is not handled in the right way, if it is not used in the right way. And yes, the Lord will place people in authority over the life of another person. Perhaps in your workplace, you rise into positions of leadership. You are now a manager. You are now a team leader. Perhaps you rise to become the boss of your company, whatever level it is that you're operating at. And you have people under your control. Parents, you have authority. The men in the household, you are designated as the heads over your households. What will you do with this authority that the Lord has given to you? Will you handle it well? Or will you think that just because I have this shred of power, I will use it to my advantage? I'll take control of the lives of the people around me and use them however I see fit. Sadly, more often than not, there is that temptation to take advantage of whatever authority that we have. And that's one way that man would abuse the power and authority given to him and act as if he is God, thinking that this is, well, how power ought to be used. Now, of course, that is not how God is at all. We're talking about the corrupt nature of men and how they respond to authority and power. One is that they will act with impunity. And we will see that here in the way that Herod was acting. A second thought is that he loves the praise of men. You see that in verse 21 and verse 22. He loves the praise of men. And that is the other temptation that people would have or abuse as they come into positions of power. And people adore them, they fawn over them, and they lap it up. He says, yes, bring on the praises. Tell me how great I am. Tell me how good I am. And we love that, isn't it? It's a very common thing to revel in the praise of the people around us. That has been, again, how society has functioned. That is the sort of behavior that we see in the culture around us. This whole celebrity culture that we are in. The moment anyone does anything of merit, we want to praise them. We want to focus the spotlight on them. We want to talk about them. And there is this whole culture, right, of celebrities. Anyone who is vaguely famous in whatever field, they have followers, they have people that listen now to their everything that they say, every move, every action. People, you know, camping to take pictures of these important, apparently important people. There is this fascination in the lives of others. And people in such a position, they love it. They love their attention. They love that focus upon themselves. That was what King Herod was doing. And so verse 21 actually brings us to another separate incident, right? Because this will be the incident that happens right before his death. And, you know, this was actually an incident that was well recorded, not just in the Bible, but in secular history as well. You see quite a lot of description given about this one account, about this one incident, in the writings of Josephus. Now, who was Josephus? He was a Jewish historian. He was not a Christian. He's not a believer, right? But he was one who wrote about much of the history of the Jews during this period of time. All right, and so it's this book called Antiquities of the Jews. And he records for us this incident of Agrippa. And it seemed, we were told that this was happening in the city of Caesarea. It was a time of a great festival, right? A festival that was held apparently in honor of Caesar. And so, you know, as the ruler in the region at the point of time, he was invited. And, well, of course, he would be the focus of attention. And we are told that on that particular day, he had a garment made wholly of silver. And so, you know, very bright, very resplendent. And there the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays. It shone out in a wonderful manner. These are the writings of Josephus. So you put on a short, very shiny garment, and he sort of came out and he strode there, and he was resplendent to all who were seeing there. And that was his ego, again, right? Putting on that particular garment, wanting to make a show of how great and how glorious and how magnificent he was, appeared. And so that was on that set day, the Bible here tells us, he was arrayed in royal apparel and he sat upon his throne. So he came out, he made a speech. Of course, even in that action of himself, of the choice of garment of that day, he desired the praise of men. He wanted all attention to be fixed on him. He loved the praise of men. Is that not, again, a common behavior amongst anyone, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest? And you see that. You see that even in young children, or perhaps especially in young children, because there is little guile about them. They just demonstrate or show whatever they feel, and whatever they want, and they love praises. Now, of course, there is a place for encouraging, for giving encouragements to good behavior, and we want to encourage these sort of things. Sometimes it, you know, borders to the point of being ridiculous, of how every little action, you know, is sort of lauded and praised by the people around these children. Every little action, take a picture, you write a long story on social media. Oh, my child is so great, so fantastic, so wonderful, so glorious. Why? Because we love that praise. We love that attention. Every little snippet that we can get, we pour that upon our children. Sometimes we even use our children as a means by which we can sort of get praise by proxy. We'd love that. We love praise even in the simple things that we do. We love to be seen or known as that person who is good in this or that particular thing that we are into. I believe you know what I'm talking about, because you see, you feel that, you sense that in yourself. But what is the problem of such behavior? We know that this pride, this foolish arrogance of men, we are robbing the glory of God, isn't it? Because who gave us any gift, any talent, any ability at all? Who enabled us to do the things that we are doing? Who enables us to win any award, win any sporting competition, to be able to do anything at all, even if in service to the Lord? It is God Himself. He is the one who made us. He is the one who made us the way that we are. And is there really any merit at all in soliciting these praise of men, drawing attention to ourselves? We rob God of His glory, the glory that ought to be due to His name. But yet we see this sort of foolish behavior. We think of the one that comes to mind is Haman, as I mentioned just now. Who was Haman? Haman was a person who sort of worked his way up to become second in command during the time of King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And he was one such example of an extremely egotistical type of person. You know, the whole incident, in leading to him wanting to massacre the Jews arose from that little petty dispute he had with Mordecai. Because, you know, he rose to the position that he was in, second in command to the king. And because of that, he wanted people to bow down to him and worship him. We see in Esther chapter 3. And so as he rose to that position of power, now all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, they bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But we know that that was his ego that sort of engineered this command. As he would later show his hand, he'd show his true colors when the king asked him, right, what is it that I ought to do for someone who has pleased me? And then he thought, well, what is it that I want? Oh, I want to be, you know, dressed in the king's garment. I want to sit on the king's horse. I want to be paraded through the streets. And I want to have the praise of the people that they normally give to the king to give to me. He loved that. And so even before that happened, he wanted to have everyone bow down to him as they would like to the king. And then when Mordecai didn't do that, oh, he was so upset. He was so upset. And we are told that when he saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, he was full of wrath. And then he made plans to massacre the entire race of Jews just because of this one little petty, what he deemed to be an injustice against him. Now, of course, it was not at all. You look at the life of Haman, you look at his behavior, and we scoff at him and say how foolish, how silly, how childish. But in some sort of ways, do we not see that behavior reflected in ourselves? When we do something good or praiseworthy, you know, we're all sort of there with our ears picked, ready to receive that word of praise that we expect to be coming. These little things, it's just reflective of the ego that is in our hearts. Well, we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, that was a description that the Bible gave to the Jews, to the Pharisees, during the time of Christ in John chapter 12. But yet, is that not a description of every single one of us? Well, we care more about what the people around us think about us than what God thinks about us. And then we constantly work towards that. We constantly live our lives for the praise of others. Always constantly thinking, what will he, what will she think of me? And you're concerned about that every day as you go through your wardrobe thinking about what I should put on. Ah, how people will think of me. Ah, how they'll think highly of me. Ah, the praises will come. You look good today. You're so pretty. You're so handsome. You think about that. In every action that we take, ah, how people will praise me. How people think well of me. When I do this or I do that, our vanity, it speaks through our actions and the things that we are constantly having our minds fixed upon. But that is revealing, isn't it, of the heart that we have. That we are concerned far more of our glory than the glory that is due to God, the glory that God ought to have. And when we put ourselves into positions thinking that this will give us the praise of men, now, what are we doing? We are seeking to have God-like praise upon us. The praise that ought to be given to God, we put it upon us when man thinks he is God. And behind that thinking is that desire that I will be like him, isn't it? That I deserve praise, I deserve glory, and not God. That was Herod. Because as he was there, resplendent in that, you know, beautiful garment that he had on. Verse 22 says, and the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a God, not of a man. That was what he loved. That's what he wanted. And he did nothing to stop them. He just lapped up that praise. He just received it and he says, yeah, in his mind, of course, he would have thought, yes, yes, that is me. I am God. I am far greater than just any common man. I am the ruler. I am the king. You know, as I mentioned earlier, this was recorded also by Josephus, and we are given a sort of a more lengthy description of what the people actually said. And so the account continues. Presently, his flatterers cried out, and one from one place, another from another, that he was a God, and they added, oh, be thou merciful to us, for though we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as a superior to moral nature. What is that? It's basically a very long, extended way of saying that, forgive us, for we have thought of you only as a man, but from now onwards, we ought to praise you as one that is more than just a man, right? Superior to mortal nature. Basically saying you are God. Or we should worship you or praise you and reverence you as like a God. And furthermore, Josephus then adds, upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. That was Herod. And so, well, you know, I'm not saying that Josephus's writings are canonical or scriptural, but well, it does give us a little bit more detail as to what was happening then. Right? And the Bible is entirely accurate when it says that, you know, they praised him like as God because, well, that was what they said. All right, this is the voice of God and not the voice of men. That is the ego of men. They think that they are God. They love this. But what we are more interested in was then the judgment of God. What happened next? Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He was struck down, judged by God, there and then instantaneously. And so the third thought that we have is that, well, he will face the judgment of God. Realize that. When we seek to be like God, or we think within ourselves that we are as like God, when we act with impunity, when we seek the praise of men, know that one day God will judge us. God is not pleased with that sort of behavior. When we rob God of his glory. And so what we are told is that as he sat there, or as he stood there rather, in the midst of his speech that was given and his praises rang out, and probably God knew exactly what was going on in his heart. When he heard these things, he gave neither rebuke. He didn't say anything about it. Perhaps he just smiled to himself. Yes, yes. Bring it on. Come on. Say more, because I am as like God. And straight away, the angel smote him. The angel smote him. You know, based on what was described here, and the Bible says that he was eaten of worms. Now, we must remember that, you know, Acts, the book of Acts, was written by this man known as Luke. And the Bible tells us he was a physician. He was a medical doctor, right? And so, you know, in a lot of his writings, in all these records, he of all the gospel writers, it was the one that was a lot more careful, right? When it came to medical conditions, you know, sicknesses and things like that. Now, he won't just write eaten of worms, you know, for fun, or maybe as a figurative description of something. It probably literally was some sort of medical condition, right? Some sort of ailment that he saw, he witnessed, or he was told of, that he diagnosed to be an affliction brought about by, well, worms. It is actually a term, a word that is also used in the description of hell, where the worm dieth not. What is this referring to? Some commentators have sort of, you know, thought, examined this carefully, and also in conjunction with Josephus's description of what had happened. When Josephus, we see that, you know, that smiting by the angels actually was an intense abdominal pain that the king had there and then, right? A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with a most violent intensity. a huge pain he had. And we are told that he was in agony for the next 5 days before he finally died, right? That for the next 5 days, he was basically bedridden. He was mourning, lamenting, in great pain, lying prostrate, because he was stricken with this intense pain in his belly for 5 days. And some of the commentators have sort of related the word of worms itself to actually refer to the tapeworm. And so, well, again, I'm no medical expert. I don't know as to, you know, the validity of exactly what these things describe, but you know, some commentators have thought of it to be a type of a acute tapeworm infection, or a sort of a ruptured cyst, as some would describe a cyst of tapeworms. But perhaps, right, in a particular severe way, an extreme severe way, perhaps supernaturally brought on by God, right? We are told that it was smote by the angels. And so there was this particularly severe infection that he had, and that there was a sudden rupture of that cyst, bringing about intense pain. And you know, that tapeworm would now, instead of being just confined to one cyst, it was rampant throughout the body, perhaps bring about further infection or sepsis that eventually led to his death. And, you know, after that, you know, they saw perhaps in his dead body, right, these worms that were evident after the death, and therefore the Bible's description was simply that he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost, right? Josephus tells us that this process took a number of days of intense pain. But whatever the case may be, whether that is a medically accurate diagnosis, or really it was a supernatural disease that God brought about upon him, the Bible here clearly tells us this was the judgment of God. This was the hand of God that caused him to undergo this. And the timing of it was ordained by God. Now, if it really was a cyst or infection of tapeworms, what it meant was that it was already in his body, festering for a period of time. But God had ordained this as a very visible judgment, a warning that when man thinks that he is God, when he seeks to rob God of his glory, God will judge. And it was in a most visible way that when he was gathered there in all his physical glory, that the Lord struck him down, humbled him, and brought him to this most painful, shameful, gruesome, painful death. This is a warning that comes to all of us. Do not think that with any small amount of praise that we receive, or what little authority that we have, when we abuse it, when we use it the wrong way, when we seek to rob God of his glory, when we think that we can control the lives of people around us as if we are like God, well, God is not mocked. God will deal severely with those who have sinned in such a way. That was the fate of Satan, is not? In the very first sin that was sinned, when he said, "I will be like the Most High." The very next verse, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15, tells us, "And yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." He was cast down out of heaven, a fallen angel, never to be restored again. And even now, right now, he continues on in that sin. And one day the Bible tells us that he will be cast. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to burn in judgment for eternity. And all that are there with him will be the proud as well, abominable, the sinners, those who think that they are God as well in this life, in this earth, thinking that they have no need for God because they have crafted their own success. They have the power and the praise of men on this earth, and they think, well, who needs God? I control my fate. And I control my destiny. That is the arrogance and the pride of men. For Herod, it ended in this most shameful manner. pain, intense pain for the next 5 days. But he will be humbled and shown that indeed God is the one in control. And you think that you are great, you think that you have some sort of measure of authority and power and the praise of men. But man, when God brings his hand of judgment upon you, there is nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do in return, in response. And then from verse 24 onwards, the narrative just sort of continues as if nothing happened. As if nothing happened. And I believe that was intentional, very intentional, to show that no matter what man seeks to do against God, no matter how powerful man thinks that he is, and no matter how man tries to hinder the work of God, he cannot thwart the work of God. And that's our final point. He cannot thwart. He cannot hinder the work of God. Now, remember the end of chapter 11. End of chapter 11, we are told of this particular incident in Jerusalem where the people of Judea, right, they are told that there will be a particular famine, a great dearth brought about throughout all the world. Right, so there was a period of difficulty that they had. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, having raised funds in the churches around Antioch. And they determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea. After this little about Herod, the narrative just sort of continues on and say, well, God's work continued. The word of God grew and multiplied. Notwithstanding the persecution that they had just faced, they lost one of the leaders of the church, James, an apostle, one of the 12. And Peter had been arrested, putting the fear into the people's hearts, thinking that they are now at risk of being arrested as well. But despite all these things that have happened, it is, as it were, no hindrance at all. Herod, for all his power and his authority, and for even the fact that he murdered an apostle, it did not hinder the work of God at all. Because notwithstanding all that had happened, the Bible just simply carries on and says, the word of God grew and multiplied. And you remember the mission that Barnabas and Saul were sent on? Well, they came back. They returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And so the narrative just sort of continues on as if nothing had happened. It's really to put man in his place. To show that even one who seemed to have a fair amount of authority as King Herod, and he seemed to have control over the lives of the church and the disciples, because he could just arrest one of their leaders at will. But it didn't affect anything at all of God's work. God's work just carried on. God's work grew and multiplied. More and more people were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. More and more people were hearing the gospel. More and more people were being saved. The church was able to continue their works of charity, of sending aid and help. And this will be from the church at Antioch, right? So with this, the shift in attention returns to the church at Antioch, and that will be the focus for the rest of the book of Acts, right? That will be the base and the center from which Paul, initially Barnabas, and those others that accompanied him on the missionary journeys will be sent forth from. And it is here that we again hear the mention of John, whose surname was Mark. You remember John Mark? Well, he was the son of Mary, the one who hosted the prayer meeting that was held when Peter was in jail. We saw that earlier on in chapter 12. And so we see that he now joins Barnabas and Saul, and he will go forth with them on their first missionary journey that we are told of in Acts chapter 13 onwards. But well, God's work continues. God's work continues. The work of God remains unhindered. You know, everything that Herod had done, it did nothing to thwart God's progress. Now, if anything, it actually aided its cause. Because remember, I mentioned earlier, the blood of the martyrs, that was the seed of the early church, and it was beginning here. That it was through persecution that it added confidence, it inspired the people of God to go forth with more boldness to preach the word, to serve him faithfully. And that's what we must realize about God as well. That for all of man's arrogance, thinking that they can do something against God or rob God of his glory, In response to that, what will God do? God will judge. But you can do nothing to hinder the work of God. Nothing. God's work will always continue. God's decrees will always be fulfilled. God's purposes will always come to fruition because God is God. And man, in all his arrogance and his pride, we will never come remotely close to the authority and the control that God has over his creation. God's will can never fail. And that is the confidence that we can have in God. Because when we look at the tyrants of the world all around us, they seem to be in power. They seem to be able to do so much. Whether it is in the leaders of the world and all the things that we see happening around us, or maybe even in our own country. The government, the political leaders, or even in your life, the people that have authority over you, your bosses, your if you're in school, your teachers, or even in your homes, your family, your parents, your spouse. They can do nothing to hinder the work of God. And our fear must not be the fear of men. Our fear has to be the fear of God. Our worship must not be the worship of men. Our worship must be the worship of God. Because no man, none of God's creation can come even near or close to who God is in all his power, all his glory, in all his greatness. And God's work will always continue. Now, how about if we are the sinner? What if we are the one that robs God of his glory? Well, really, again, we cannot do nothing to hinder the work of God. Yes, we will be personally a bad testimony. We will lose our opportunity to serve the Lord because of our pride, because of our sin. But God's work will carry on with or without you. If we are faithful, we are granted the opportunity to be used by God for his glory. If we are arrogant and we are sinful, well, God does not need us. God will not use us. He can so easily use someone else. No man is expendable in his sight. That is the greatness and the glory of God. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. That is what Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He says, wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even in bounds. And he was writing from prison. He says, yes, I am arrested and arrested again, our second time here, the Apostle Paul. And people might be fearing, thinking that, well, what is to become of Christianity? Oh, great leader Paul, the one who has established and founded so many churches, he's in prison now. But he reminds them, assures them, the word of God is not bound. I am here in prison, and they treat me as if like I'm an evildoer, like I've committed some crime. Of course he did not. But the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. No matter what men do against us, no matter what men seems to do against the cause of Christ. And we see that happening all around us today. The immorality, the ungodliness, or the impiety, the atheism that is so rampant in the governments all around the world. The movement, the shift of culture away from God. And now Christianity is looked down upon, mocked, ridiculed. But the word of God is not bound. Be assured of that. Same thought given to us in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, Isaiah 55 verse 10, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He says, as God has ordained the cycle, right, of this world to function, the water cycle, the rain falls down, it waters the earth, and it brings life and growth. He says, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Just like the rain that falls down and waters the earth and brings life, he says, my word that goes forth into this earth will not return unto me empty, but it will bring life. It will bring life. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's work cannot be hindered. no matter what man thinks that he can do against that. So man may think that he is God, but he is not God, and God's work cannot be hindered. That is the greatness of God. And how are we to respond? What is our part? What is our role in God's kingdom? We'll be there trying, thinking that we are as gods to hinder it, to rob God of his glory and try to place it upon ourselves? Or will we seek to serve him and to be a part of this great work of the gospel? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. The shameful example that we see of Herod, of how he thought himself as God. We pray for the times in which we, in our own arrogance, in our pride, we have thought to be as like God. May you forgive us. We seek not to rob thee of thy glory. But insofar as thou hast called us to be as the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humility, in his servitude, in his holiness and godliness, we pray that thou help us to be as Christ, to be followers of God. May you use us then to be a channel of thy blessing, a means by which thy word can go forth and not return unto thee void, but we can be used as a witness and a testimony for thee. We pray that thou guide us. Help us to give all glory to thee and take none for ourselves. That thou must increase and we must decrease. We ask in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.